first 3 days
of creation.
Of creation.
And not 3 days straight.
First 3 days. I'll start with verse 1 and go down through verse 13. Chapter 1, verses 1 to 13. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God saw the light that it was good. And God divided the light from the darkness. And God called the light day, and the darkness he called night, and the evening and the morning were the first day. And God said, "Let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters." And God made the firmament, and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament, and it was so. And God called the firmament heaven, and the evening and the morning were the second day. And God said, "Let the waters under the heaven be gathered together unto one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters called he seas. And God saw that it was good. And God said, "Let the earth bring forth grass, the herb yielding seed, and the fruit tree yielding fruit after his kind, whose seed is in itself upon the earth." And it was so. The earth brought forth grass, herb yielding seed after his kind, and the tree yielding fruit, whose seed was in itself after his kind. And God saw that it was good. And the evening and the morning were the third. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the orderliness of your creation. We thank you for your absolute sovereignty, Lord, for the magnificent display in these verses that you are God and there is none else who can call the end from the beginning. We thank you, Father, that in your sovereign good pleasure you have made us your children, and we can call upon you as Father and realize your bounty and your sovereign care toward us. We pray that you will deepen our trust in you, our love for you, our commitment to serve you, as we see here your work of creation unfolded before us. We pray in our Savior's name. Amen. Last week I introduced you to the basic structural principles of the 7 days of creation, the 6 days of creation, and the seventh day of rest. And remember, on this sheet, I pointed out to you the seven pieces that make up each of these days: an announcement, the commandment from God, the fulfillment of that command, the statement, "It was so," the execution, the approval, "God saw that it was good," some divine word of either naming or blessing, and then a reference to the day itself. And we're now beginning through this series of days. Now, as I pointed out last time, and as the dark line on this chart is meant to remind us, these days are grouped into two sets of three. On the first 3 days, God is doing a job of forming. He's shaping things. We were told back in verse 2 that as far as the earth was concerned, when it came from the Creator's hand, it was without form and void. Void means empty. So it had no shape, and there was nothing in it. The first 3 days are taking care of the formlessness. He's putting form into it. And so he's going to make light and separate it from darkness, putting in form, putting in structure. He's going to separate the water under the earth from the water above the earth with the firmament, the terrestrial heavens, the sky, putting form into it. He's going to separate the dry land with its plants from the seas. He's going to put form into it. He's creating form. He's creating structure. He's building a house. Then, on the last 3 days, he's going to take care of the situation that the creation was originally void or empty. Now he's going to fill it. So the light and the darkness in the celestial heavens are now going to be populated with the sun, the moon, the stars. The firmament and the sea is going to be filled with birds and with fish, respectively. And the dry land, which has been separated out on the third day, he's going to populate with beasts and ultimately with people. And so we've got this process of, first of all, creating the heavens and the earth. We aren't told anything more about the celestial heavens. But as far as the earth is concerned, it was without form and empty. We're going to take care of the formlessness in days 1, 2, and 3. We're going to take care of the emptiness in days 4, 5, and 6. So what I want to do for each day is go through the pieces here, the components. As you've seen from the chart, we don't have all components on every day. Some things are left out. Sometimes the order of things is changed. And as is usually the case in Scripture, when we do have a broken symmetry like this, when we have patterns that are from which the writer deviates, it's usually for a purpose. He wants to call our attention to that. When a writer puts in a pattern like this, he expects us to recognize the pattern. And then once we've recognized it, deviations from it can carry meaning. And so it's our task as readers to observe those deviations and where we can try to understand what they mean. I don't think I'm always successful in this process, but that's why we'll proceed with a structural approach, trying to follow these through and seeing what we can learn in each case. So on the first day, verse 3, first clause, we begin with this statement repeated 8 times over these 6 days of creation. And God said. God does not create by working with his hands. He doesn't create by fighting a war with the olden gods. He doesn't create the way most of the gods in the fairy tales of the ancient Near East created. This is completely unique among the cultures of that time. He creates by speaking. He says, and that's all there is to it. There's a beautiful commentary on this in Psalm 33. And I would encourage you to turn there and read it with me. In fact, let's begin at the beginning of the psalm so we can see the context in which the psalmist places this commentary on Genesis 1. Rejoice in the Lord, O ye righteous, for praise is comely for the upright. Praise the Lord with harp. Sing unto him with the psaltery and an instrument of 10 strings. I just had a thought, Gene. A guitar has 6 strings and a bass has 4 strings. 10 strings. Sing unto him a new song. Play skillfully with a loud noise. So here, he's calling the people to worship. What are they worshiping him for? Verse 4. For the word of the Lord is right, and all his works are done in truth. They're praising God that his word is correct. When he speaks, it is true. He acts in accordance with his word. All his works are done in truth. He loveth righteousness and judgment. The earth is full of the goodness of the Lord. And now, by way of illustration of how wonderful God's word is, the psalmist reminds us in verse 6, by the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. He gathereth the waters of the sea together as in heap. He layeth up the depths in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spake, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. That's all he had to do. He spake, and it was done. He commanded, it stood fast. By contrast, the Lord bringeth the counsel of the heathen to naught. The words of the heathen can't accomplish anything. He just blinks at them, and they're gone. The Lord bringeth the counsel of the heathen to naught. He maketh the devices of the people of none effect. The counsel of the Lord standeth forever. The thoughts of his heart to all generations. Just think, if you have a God who simply speaks and it's done, then whatever he intends, whatever's in his mind, that's what's going to happen. And so the psalmist concludes, "Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, and the people whom he hath chosen for his own inheritance. How much more wonderful could your situation be than to be the beloved people of a God who simply commands and it's done. He speaks and it happens." Well, that's what we see in Genesis. And just as the psalmist took encouragement from this in his life, that God's word was powerful, so we ought to be taking encouragement from it. I have two lessons to take from this for us, just from this simple little statement, God said, associated, of course, with the fulfillment, and it was so. The first is a theological one. It is to understand the nature of prophetic speech in Scripture. Sometimes we have a picture of prophecy as though God had a pair of these super-duper binoculars, you know, looking down through the corridors of time and trying to see what's going to happen. And, oh, I see what's going to happen. So, write it down. Isaiah, write this down. Here's what's going to happen. It's not the way it is. God's word is not the result of the unfolding dynamics of the world. God's word causes those dynamics. When he says to Isaiah, "A virgin shall conceive and bear a child and shall call his name Emmanuel," that word causes the event to happen. His word is causative. It forms reality. The bond between God's word and what really is so close that if he makes an utterance and reality isn't that way yet, the atoms get themselves in line to go that way, because that's the will of the Creator. So when you think of prophecy, don't think of it as a passive recording of what God sees is going to happen. Think of it as the causal power that causes God's counsel to unfold. Isaiah says this in chapter 55, "So shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please." The word is, it acts. "It shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing to which I have sent it." God's prophetic word causes the future to happen. That's a fairly theological point. I think it's an important one to a proper appreciation of our God and his sovereign power. But there is a more practical point as well here. We alluded to it a number of times in our studies in Ephesians. And that is, for us, made as we are in the likeness of God, the seriousness of verbal sin. God's a linguistic creature. I know we talk about dolphins being able to squeak at each other, and there's a gorilla somewhere that has learned maybe a couple hundred picture signs. But no animal, we have no evidence that any animal approaches us in our ability to use language. It's one of the things that we share with our Creator, is our linguistic nature. God's word is truth. When he speaks, reality conforms to it. It's impossible for him to lie. God is not a man that he should lie. Can't lie. If he were to say something other than what is, the world would rearrange itself and put itself in that shape. So how important it is for us, for our word to be true. It absolutely blasphemes the precious gift of language that God has given us, for us to use it for deception. Among the six things that the Lord hates, a lying tongue is right there up at the top. Proud look, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood. So let's be cautious as to how we use this gift that God has given us, and let's see to it that we conform our speech to reality, to truth, that our words are true. Because we are the children of God, we are in the image of God, whose word is true. Well, eight times in these 6 days, we have this marvelous demonstration. God said, and it happened. I won't comment on it further in the other 6 days, because it's exactly the same expression in each of those days. But that doesn't mean it's not important. I trust as we go through this, we'll continue to reflect on the sovereignty of God's word. The next thing that we have is the command itself. God said, "Let there be light." As someone has said, this is like the workman who comes into his workshop and the first thing he does is turns on the light so he can begin working at his workbench. God comes into into this trackless, formless, empty world that he has made. He says, "Let's turn the lights on." He doesn't command anyone to turn on the lights. He just says, "Let there be light." He just states what he wants to happen. and it happens. The contrast with the ancient Near Eastern mythologies could not be stronger. They have to wrestle and fight and war God against God to make things happen. No. Turn the lights on. Let there be light. And there it is. And then we have the fulfillment. Let there be light. And there was light. In the other days, as you can see from your chart, the expression is, and it was so. That's because the command on the other days is more complicated. If you compare the command line, if you run your eye across the command line, you can apply the law of proportion, which is simply an important principle in Bible study to see how much space is devoted to something. And you'll see there's much more space devoted to the other commands than there is to this one. When God said, let there be light, then it's easy to say, there was light. When he says, let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters and let it divide the waters from the waters, a fulfillment built on the same structure as verse 3 would have to say, and there was a firmament in the midst of the waters and it divided the waters from the waters. And that gets a little bit long. So the fulfillment becomes, and it was so. But this is still the first instance of that, emphasizing that God's will is instantaneously realized. And then we are told, we go right to the approval. We skip the execution. We go right to the approval. God saw the light that it was good. We have this right on through in every case except the first half of the third day. Except the second day. We don't read about the separation of the waters that it was good. But everything else here is said to be good. God saw that it was good. That's interesting. It doesn't say God declared that the light was good. He could have done that. He could have said, now by fiat, I announce that the light is good. But that's not what he's doing. He says, let there be light. And there was light. And God looks. He says, that's nice. Yeah. That's nice. Did you ever work hard at something? Cooking a fancy meal or building something in the workshop or cultivating the garden, and you get done and you stand up and you brush off your hands and you look at it and you say, hey, not half bad. That looks good. It's a God-like attitude. It's a godly thing to take pleasure in what you've done, to take satisfaction from the work that you've done. I mean, you can become proud over things. You can become boastful over things. And we know that's not right. But I would observe here that right in the first day of creation, God gives us an example. And it's appropriate for us to take pleasure in a good day's work, in work well done. God saw that it was good. He stepped back and took pleasure in the creation. He didn't rush on to the next. He didn't say, phew, got the lights on, got to get to work now, run on to the next step and start working like man. No. He paused and said, that's good. A saying, I was reminded of this, one of my friends in Germany has a necktie that says this in German on it, that the journey is the destination. You've heard that in English too, I'm sure. And we ought not to become so preoccupied with the destination that we fail to enjoy the journey along the way. This is the message of Ecclesiastes, isn't it? Each day by day, enjoy the day for what it brings. Eat your bread with a merry heart. Live joyfully with the wife of your youth all the days of your life, which you live under the sun. For this is your portion. This is what God has for you. You live day by day. Enjoy the fulfillment of that day's work. Having done your job the best you can, take pleasure in it. Relax. Smell the roses. Stop and smell the roses. Now, if you look at the chart, you will notice that this is the only time that the approval precedes the execution. The execution paragraph goes into more detail about the act of creation on a given day. And regularly it precedes the approval, except on this day. Verse 4 begins with the approval. God saw the light that it was good. And then we read, and God divided the light from the darkness. And you scratch your head and you say, well, why did he reverse those? Why are they different here than they are in the other verses? He's reminding us here that the darkness is not gone. It has merely been segregated from the light. We have a period of light followed by a period of darkness. Now, God made both of them. In fact, as I pointed out a week or two ago, God, first of all, there was all light. It was God's glory was all there was. At the time of the initial creation, when he made heaven and earth, he created darkness. That was not the natural state of things. Darkness had to be created in order that he might then divide it from the light here. So he made the light and the darkness. But here he doesn't call the darkness good. He only calls the light good. And the day is coming when there will be no more darkness. I think I read last week with you the verses in Revelation chapter 21, pointing out that at the end, in the new creation, there's no more darkness, there's no more sea. Verse 2, fresh from the hand of God, all is darkness, all is ocean. Verses 3 through the end of chapter 1, in this process of putting form into a formless world, God separates light from darkness. He separates sea from dry land. But when we get to the new creation, the darkness is gone. The sea is gone. The purpose for which they were introduced, to provide a world within which to train his children, that purpose has been fulfilled. We are like him at that point. We live with him forever, and we no longer need these props among which we've lived our lives. So the darkness is necessary, it's God's creature, but it's not good the way light is. It's a temporary thing. And so here, God says, the light's good. Now, I'm going to separate the light from the darkness. So we won't make any comments about the darkness. That's a temporary thing. That's going to go away. The same thing happens on the second day when he divides the waters which are under the firmament from the waters which are above the firmament. And there also there is no approval. He does not approve the sea. The sea is temporary. He made it. It's his creature. But it's just there for a time, eventually to be done away. Now, the execution paragraph itself here is this statement that God divided the light from the darkness at the end of verse 4. This is a pervasive principle that runs throughout at least the first half of this chapter. It runs throughout these first 3 days, this principle of separation. God's creation starts as an undifferentiated mass, formless, and then he adds distinction to it. He separates light from darkness. He separates the water above the earth from the water on the earth. He separates the dry land from the water. He's putting in structure as he goes. This is a pervasive principle of God's Word. Our God is a God of structure. He's a God who makes distinctions. Primarily, he distinguishes between holy and profane. He calls us to be holy. That means separate. The New Testament calls us saints. That means holy ones, separated ones. To Israel, he said, you are to be a peculiar people to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. I've made all the earth mine, but you're special. You are separated out. You are distinct. There's something in our culture today that doesn't like this idea of distinction, that wants to level out the differences. If you stand up as a Christian and say, Christians are going to heaven and other people are going to hell, the world will cry out to you that you're being prejudicial, you're being narrow-minded, you're being bigoted, you're filled with hate. It wants to level out that distinction. If you stand up and say, men are different than women, and that distinction ought to be emphasized and preserved in dress, in demeanor, in hairstyle, you're mocked, you're scorned. We're all into unisex. Blur the distinctions. Level things out. If you try to make distinctions on the basis of ethnicity, you're likely to get thrown into jail. Everything has to be homogenized. It all has to be the same. That's contrary to the basic pattern of God's Word. And the basic pattern of creation, which is to impose structure, to put in place distinctions. Now, with those distinctions come responsibilities, and much of the law has to do with the responsibility of man toward woman, of people of different ethnic backgrounds toward one another. How do you treat the orphan, the stranger, the fatherless? The distinctions are there, and our morality is largely based on how we handle those distinctions. The world today wants to forget the distinctions, but I simply call your attention to how foundational this structuring principle is here in the 6 days of creation. And it continues throughout the law. You know, you're not allowed to wear clothing made of linen and wool together in the law. God does not want there to be confusion among the fabrics. You're not to allow cattle of different type to gender together. You're not allowed to raise mules, in other words, the offspring of a donkey and a horse. That was contrary to the law of Israel. Wouldn't be allowed to do that. That mixes the distinctions that God has made. Woman can't wear the clothing that pertain to a man under the law. That's contrary to the distinctions God has made. So throughout Scripture, throughout the Old Testament, this is an emphatic principle. Our God is a God who makes distinctions, and He calls us to be separate. He calls us to be different. I think an exhortation to us not to be like the world. Well, okay, we're down through the execution. We saw that the approval came first in this case. Now we have this divine word of naming or blessing. In the first half of the week, it is a word of naming. In the second half of the week, it is a word of blessing. And here on the first day, it's a word of naming. God called the light day, and the darkness He called night. And you say, well, that's nice. Now I know what to call them. Well, there's far more at play here in this naming process than just knowing what to call things. The ability to give a name is an assertion of a right of sovereignty over somebody. You may remember that in the last days of the kingdom of Judah, when Pharaoh Necho came up through the Middle East on his way to fight the Mesopotamian Empire at Carchemish, King Josiah tried to stand against him, and Necho said, I don't have a quarrel with you, get out of the way, I just want to march through. Well, Josiah came and fought with him and was slain, and as a result, one of his sons, Eliakim, became king. And what did Pharaoh Necho do with Eliakim? He changed his name. He said, we're not going to call you Eliakim anymore, we're going to call you Jehoiakim. The reason Pharaoh Necho did that was he was asserting his sovereignty over the Levant. He was saying, I'm in charge here. You can be king, but you're king under me. I get to name you. Nebuchadnezzar did the same thing with the last king of Judah, Mattaniah, whom he renamed Zedekiah. The ability to name something asserts your sovereignty over it. That's one place that the responsibility of parents for their children has not yet been removed in our society. Parents still get to name their kids. I wouldn't be surprised, though, if there's some assertion down the road here that that's an unjust imposition of parental authority on the kids. God does it, too. God renamed Abraham in chapter 17. He said, I'm not going to call you Abram anymore. I'm going to call you Abraham. On the occasion of founding the covenant with him and ratifying it through circumcision. He renamed Sarai, Sarah. And if you go to Revelation chapter 3, verse 12, you'll find he's still doing it today. Revelation 3, verse 12. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out, and I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name. I will name him. Here it's a privilege. It's a privilege to be renamed by God. It was a privilege for Abram and Sarai to be renamed Abraham and Sarah. And it's a privilege for us in our struggle against the world to realize that we bear a name given to us by God. But giving names in the Bible is not a casual thing. It asserts a sovereignty and responsibility and power over that which is named. And as God goes through this chapter giving names, He's asserting His rule over the creation. The last thing in each of these accounts is the day number, a simple little statement to the effect that the evening and the morning were the Xth day, in this case, the first day. The most natural way to understand this is that the day ends with the morning. In other words, it starts in the morning, you go through the day, then there's evening, night falls, and then there's morning, sun rises, that's the end of the day. And in fact, throughout Scripture, that seems to be the case, that the day begins in the morning. That's in contrary to the Mesopotamian view, which was that the day began in the evening. Now, there were some who argue that the day begins in the evening because some of the festivals of Israel began in the evening. But when the day is unambiguously denoted, it is always the evening of the previous day that is being denoted. The point is not that the day begins in the evening. The point is that God wants people to get themselves warmed up for the festival the night before so that they're fully ready for it and not push things getting ready for it the next day. Modern translation, don't stay up late Saturday night. You might be late for church Sunday morning. Prepare yourself for the holy day by keeping the night before special. But it's still the night before. It's still the night of the previous day. The day begins in the morning. That's just a little footnote that may be useful in some other passages when we get to them. It doesn't require a lot of detail here. So that's the first day. Creation of the light and the separation of the light from the darkness. On the second day, verse 6, God said, "Let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters." And God made the firmament and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament, and it was so. And God called the firmament heaven, and the evening and the morning were the second day. The word firmament is rare in the Old Testament. It's related to a verb that means to hammer on something, to beat something out, suggests some kind of a firm beaten surface like a sheet of metal. And in fact, it's compared in the scriptures with a metal looking glass. Job describes the sky as a mirror, a looking glass. The psalmist describes it as a curtain. The imagery here is that the sky is holding the clouds up above the earth. Do you ever look at the clouds and wonder how they stay there? Every time I fly through them, I marvel at them. I can never get over clouds. I think they're one of the most fascinating things. They seem very tangible. They have very clear shapes and very well-defined boundaries, even when you fly right up close to them. What holds them up there? Well, the Hebrews said, well, the air holds them up there. And of course, it does. But it amazed them just as it amazes us. In Job we read, "He bindeth up the waters in his thick clouds, and the cloud is not rent under them." That was amazing to them. How can all this water be hanging up there and the cloud isn't torn? How can it carry it across? Well, it's sitting on this beaten surface. It's sitting on this firmament. There must be something there holding it up. So the fundamental thing that God is creating here is the hydrological cycle, which is probably the most basic mechanism of our world. If we didn't have that, nothing else would work. This idea that he can get water out of the sea, you can put it up in the atmosphere, you can carry it over the land in the atmosphere and then bring it down as rain. If you couldn't do that, if you didn't have this atmospheric mechanism to hold the water up there until it's time for it to come down, everything else would be futile. And God put that in place here on the second day, this hydrological mechanism. Now we read the execution. God made the firmament and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament, and it was so. There is a theory that what's being done here is the preparation of a great ice canopy or a vapor cloud which surrounded the earth until the time of the flood, and that it came down out of the sky at the time of the flood. At that point, there were no longer waters above the firmament. However, Psalm 148, at the time of the psalmist, describes the waters which are above the heavens as still being there. And Psalm 148 was clearly written after the flood. So I think what we're looking at here is the clouds. It's a phenomenon that persists to this day. God separated the clouds from the sea and set up this cycle to keep the water moving. And then we have the fulfillment statement, "and it was so." And this is the first time we have this very simple fulfillment statement. We had the more complicated one, "and there was light" in the verse 3. But now we read 6 more times throughout the chapter, "and it was so." That's a statement that is used elsewhere in Scripture. And everywhere else that it's used, it's always used to indicate that reality conforms with a spoken word. In other words, it's very definitely related to the linguistic nature of the creation. I'll give you a couple examples. Judges chapter 6, verse 38. Verse 36, Judges 6, 36. Gideon said unto God, "If thou wilt save Israel by mine hand, as thou hast said, behold, I will put a fleece of wool on the floor, and if the dew be on the fleece only, and it be dry upon all the earth beside, then shall I know that thou wilt save Israel by mine hand, as thou hast said." Now the narrator says, and it was so. In other words, God conformed matters to what Gideon had spoken. Or 2 Kings chapter 7, verse 20. I won't show you all of them. I'll just show you a couple of them. You get the idea. 2 Kings chapter 7. Elisha has made a promise to the people besieged by the Syrians in Samaria. Way back at the beginning of the chapter, verse 1, chapter 7, verse 1, then Elisha said, "Hear ye the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord, tomorrow about this time shall a measure of fine flour be sold for a shekel, and two measures of barley for a shekel in the gate of Samaria." These were famine times. They were selling pigeons' dung for food. There was no barley. There was no fine flour. Here he advertises that these can be purchased openly in the gate for not unreasonable prices. Verse 2, a lord on whose hand the king leaned answered the man of God and said, "Behold, if the Lord would make windows in heaven, might this thing be." He didn't believe what Elisha said. And Elisha said, "Behold, thou shalt see it with thine eyes, but shalt not eat thereof." Well, it came to pass that the Lord broke the siege, left behind the rich treasures of the Syrian army, which the people were able to go out and claim, including the food. And verse 18, it came to pass as the, well, verse 17, the king appointed the lord on whose hand he leaned to have charge of the gate, and the people trode upon him in the gate in their eagerness to get out to the Syrian camp and pillage it. The people trode upon him in the gate, and he died, as the man of God had said, who spake when the king came down to him. And it came to pass, as the man of God had spoken to the king, saying, "Two measures of barley for a shekel, and a measure of fine flour for a shekel shall be tomorrow about this time in the gate of Samaria." And the Lord answered the man of God and said, "Now behold, if the Lord should make windows in heaven, might such a thing be?" And he said, "Behold, thou shalt see it with thine eyes, but shalt not eat thereof." And so it fell out unto him. Hebrew, and it was so. For the people trode upon him in the gate, and he died. So this statement, "and it was so," is emphasizing to us that the creation was in fact the result of the word of God. It wasn't that God said, "Let there be a firmament," sort of announcing what he's going to do, and then he went off and made the firmament in some other way. You might think that's the case because the execution paragraph does describe in each case in more detail just what is done. But the execution paragraph is just that. It's a description. It's not a subsequent action. It's not that God said, "Let this happen," and then he did it. God said, "Let it be the case," and it was so. That word was fulfilled. It was realized. God's word is the powerful aspect of creation. Back in Genesis chapter 1, in the creation of the firmament, we have the only case that the result is not said to be good. There is no approval on this day. Now, some think that these omissions are in here, are omitted so that we have sevens. We have seven fulfillments, so we leave out the fulfillment on the fifth day. To get seven executions, we leave out the execution on the first half of the third day. To get seven approvals, we leave out the approval on the second day. But the announcement and the commandment come in eights. There are five namings or blessings. Not everything comes in sevens. The sevens may be part of what he's trying to do here. But I think that part of it is that the water is, like the darkness, a temporary part of the creation. It will ultimately be done away. There will be no more sea when we get to the new heaven and the new earth. He created it for a purpose. It's his. but it's a sort of a second class citizen. And God called the firmament heaven. This is not to be confused here with the celestial heavens. Verse 1 said, God made the heavens and the earth. Verse 2 said, now as far as the earth is concerned, Hebrew disjunctive clause, as far as the earth is concerned, it was without form and void. And everything else we read here has to do with the earth and its accoutrements. So the heaven that we're reading about here is the terrestrial heaven. It is the sky, the atmosphere. It's what's above the ocean and under the clouds. It's where you fly a kite. It's not where God lives. It's not the home of God. But he calls it heaven, which may be a pun. The Hebrew word for water is mayim, and the Hebrew word for heaven is shamayim, which in rabbinic Hebrew, not in ancient Hebrew, but in rabbinic Hebrew, could be understood to mean where water is, the relative pronoun followed by mayim, shamayim. There's water there up above the heaven, and so some have felt that there may be a little bit of a pun going on here. But he's speaking here about the terrestrial heaven and highlighting to us the function of the heaven in the hydrological cycle that God has created to support what will happen later on in the life of the planet. Well, I think that's about as far as we can get today. So next week, Lord willing, we will complete our study of how God turns that which was formless into that which has form by looking at the separation of the dry land and the plants. And then, Lord willing, we'll get into the filling, how he actually populates this wonderful house that he has constructed with the various things that occupy it. But for today, please remember, you are a peculiar people. In creating you as new creatures, God has made you distinct. Don't be eager to wash out those distinctions. Don't be afraid to be distinctive for him, to show before the world that you are saints, that you are holy, and thus to call attention to the creative power of our great God. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your creative power, and we thank you that we are part of it, Lord, that you have made us physically and that you have recreated us spiritually. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. All things have become new. We pray, Father, that you would find us pliable, malleable in your hands to bring glory to your name, in our Savior's name. As I was thinking of the formlessness and its transition to that which is formed, I thought of hymn 438 in the hymnal. Ron's right, there are not a lot of creation hymns in the hymnal. But the first stanza of this hymn reminds us of how God in our lives takes that which is formless and lends form to it. Have thine own way, Lord, have thine own way. Thou art the potter, I am the clay. Mold me, make me after thy will. Our desire should be that he would form the distinctions in our lives.